Today's reading is John chapter 20, and that's page 1089 in your church Bibles. That's John chapter 20, page 1089. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you so much, Philippa, for reading what can only be described as the greatest day in history. Shall we pray before we start? He saw and believed. Father, we ask that we would see the risen Christ clearly this morning and believe. And worship him. Open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The thief, his wife, and the canoe. Some of you may have watched the ITV dramatisation of the story of John and Anne Darwin. It tells the fascinating true tale of a man facing financial ruin who disappears while kayaking in the North Sea. His wife mourns with their two grown-up sons, has her husband declared dead, and collects an insurance payout, with the truth being that John faked the whole thing and moved into a hidden bedroom in their house. Later, the couple flee to Panama, where the scam unravels after an unwise photo is published. Their sons are eventually summoned to meet their dead dad, in a London police station, where he is walked in claiming that he's had amnesia for the past five years. His wife, Anne, who has sold all they owned and moved to Panama to join her dead husband, returns to the UK expressing surprise at his return. And it will surprise no one that quickly the scam is fully exposed. Anne, claiming her husband coerced her into deceit to clear £64,000 worth of debts. Both received lengthy prison sentences. Now, I imagine we're all thinking the same thing. This is ridiculous. To not only put together a plan like this, to seemingly get away with it, and then have the audacity to come back and claim amnesia. Did they really believe that the police wouldn't do a full investigation and find out the truth? It's all a bit daft, isn't it? The appearance of John Darwin showed that he was a liar. He was a cheat. Because dead men don't just appear. However, the claim of Christianity is exactly that. The claim that 2,000 years ago, an innocent man was brutally murdered, buried, but 3 days later was seen alive. He appeared to his best friends for a short period of time and then was taken away. But the big difference is that Jesus Christ did die and he did come back. Each of the four Gospels give the evidence and tell the eyewitness account of the resurrection that supports the biggest claim of Christianity, that Jesus is alive. And the goal of the text set before us is to believe as John, the writer, did in verse 8. But he doesn't want his readers to just believe that Jesus is alive. His focus is the absolutely huge implication of that fact. And it's the reason why he writes his gospel. He tells us this at the end of the passage, verses 30 and 31. John is writing to convince us that because Jesus is alive, he must be who he claimed to be throughout his ministry in Israel, the Christ, the chosen one, the Son of God, the promised Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And by believing in him, you in turn can and will have life in his name. Now, the many miraculous signs of Jesus that John records throughout his gospel, they do help us along the journey to believe. But for John, as for all the early Christians, it is the resurrection of Jesus that was the foundational fact upon which their belief and faith was based. Because it proved that their master was not a condemned criminal. No, the resurrection proved that he was vindicated by God. And therefore, none less than the Messiah and the Son of God that he claimed to be. And John is not alone on the non-negotiability of the resurrection. Just one example, as the Apostle Paul writes later in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." The faith of the early Christians was based on the testimony and the subsequent transformed behavior and lives of those who saw the risen Christ. And this morning, we are being reminded of the transforming power of him, as John focuses on the different human emotions experienced by those who were there on that first Easter Sunday, and how our risen Lord meets them in the midst of their emotional condition and transforms them to believe, so they and us can begin new life. And I think that is why John starts the chapter in verse 1 by reminding us it is early on the first day of a new week. John is symbolizing that something new has happened. He reminds us that it is dark. Again, John is reminding his readers, even those close to Jesus, were still in the darkness of their understanding. But light is coming. The disciples did not yet know they were soon going to experience a greater joy than they would ever know. And that joy extends to all of the followers of Jesus, and that includes us as Christians today. Because the disciples' experience is our experience. Their testimony is our testimony. I think also John 20 will help you if Christianity is new to you, or if you're sitting on that fence, perhaps not quite sure or ready to take that next step of faith and believe that Jesus really is who he says he is and really can save. So let's dive in. So John sets the scene in the first 10 verses. Mary has discovered Jesus' dead body is not in the tomb, and she has told Peter and the other disciple, which presumably is John himself. And they both go to the tomb. And they find it empty bar the strips of linen. At this point, John gives his personal testimony in verse 8 that his own belief that Jesus is no longer dead is starting, although he may not fully understand it yet. John then zooms in on 3 meetings with the risen Jesus. And he draws out 3 different emotions that they were experiencing. Grief, fear, and doubt. Firstly, grief, which I think we mainly see from Mary. And I do think that's the reason why in John's account, it does differ from the other Gospels, who mention other women at this point. But I think John wants us to specifically feel Mary's deep emotion. So verse 11, she is outside the tomb crying. Just like many of us, I imagine, have stood at the grave of a loved one we've just buried. She is mourning, weeping from the depths of her broken heart. She deeply loves Jesus. Remember, Jesus had cast devils from Mary. She had sinned much, but had been forgiven much. And her heart is in indescribable anguish. She'd witnessed the horror of the cross, the torture and the death of her innocent master. Surely it can't get worse. But now came the last indignity, Verse 13, they've taken my Lord away. She believes the authorities have taken the body to make further sport of him. Note who asks her the question in verse 13. But even the appearance of angels cannot shake Mary from the turmoil and the grief that she's feeling. The loss of her Lord is overwhelming. Mary's emotion really shows us the pain of death. Now, that isn't to say that the other disciples weren't feeling the same grief. We all react to death in different ways. I wonder if that's why Thomas is nowhere to be seen. Perhaps his own grief had driven him away elsewhere to be alone. Unlike Mary, who wanted and she needed the comfort, or at least to know where Jesus was, as she asked the man who she thinks is the gardener in verse 15. The next emotion we come to is fear. Verse 19 tells us that the disciples were together. Now, we don't know where they were. Presumably, they're in a house, because the verse says the doors were locked. And the verse is very clear. They're scared. It's no big surprise, because with Jesus out of the way, the natural fear would be that the Jews would also want to get rid of his followers, to be thorough and weed out the memory of Jesus. And that might mean the disciples face a similar fate as their master. Because if the Jewish leaders could persuade the Romans to kill Jesus, well, surely killing his followers, who had far less influence, would be easier. And fear was not a new emotion to the disciples in the time they spent with Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus calmed the storm? They were petrified, even when Jesus was with them. But now he's not, he's gone. And of course, it was their fear that had led them to abandon Jesus when it mattered, when he was arrested. Peter's fear even compelled him to deny Jesus. So as they gather in this room, cowering in fear together, I imagine as much as there would be a sense of guilt, their fear will be outweighing that. Because fear can paralyze, can't it? When we face uncertainty, when we've made mistakes that will affect our future, or we lose something or someone dear to us, fear can rule over truth and block us from believing that better times lay ahead. And that is certainly how the disciples are feeling. The third emotion that John points us to is doubt. Now, in verse 24, it doesn't say why Thomas wasn't with the disciples. But he wasn't a coward, because in chapter 11, he had boldly declared to stay and follow Jesus, even if I die. But now his Lord is dead. And he point blankly refuses to entertain the idea that his friends have seen Jesus. He's extremely firm in verse 25. Unless I see the evidence, Jesus himself with the nail marks and the holes in his side, and unless I can touch them, I will not believe. He saw Jesus die. He's dead. End of story. He refuses to just act like he believes, because he doesn't. His doubt is so strong, he won't even accept the words of his best friends, friends that he trusts. Perhaps he thinks their grief is affecting their sanity. And I'm sure we can all feel a sense of empathy towards Thomas. Let me ask you, in 2001, where were you when you heard that the planes had hit the towers in New York? Would you have believed it, that was possible, if you hadn't seen it for yourself on the news? Well, let me ask you, if you'd been in a coma in 2016 and woke up to hear that Leicester City were the Premier League champions, would you have believed it without watching the reruns of the season? Both events, unthinkable, We are all doubting Toms at times. And unless we see substantial, in-our-face evidence, we stubbornly stick in a state of our unbelief at the smallest things, let alone the events that we deem to feel impossible. So, when we add all these different emotions together, I'm sure we can understand why the disciples are in a bit of a mess. They must be thinking, what next? Where is our hope? Well, enter Jesus. Yes, Jesus had always been there for his disciples. He taught them and he led them on their apostle apprenticeship. And as we scan this passage again, we will see how the risen Lord Jesus comes to the disciples and the world, and he transforms their view of everything. And he transforms their emotions to belief. First, we see their grief turn to joy. Now, notice that twice in verse 13 and 15, Mary is asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" She's asked by the angels and by Jesus himself. I think on first glance, those words seem a little bit harsh, a bit blunt in her grief. But the question shows that Mary hasn't grasped what is actually happening. Grief has blinded her to the reason why the tomb is empty. I think it's also a little bit impersonal. Woman. But then Jesus speaks her name, Mary. Like in many accounts of the resurrection, Jesus isn't instantly recognized. But when Jesus says her name, it's personal. And instantly we sense the change. Rabboni! And she grabs Jesus. The text doesn't say whether she actually embraces or hugs him, or whether she fell on her knees in worship and clung to his feet. But the point is that she is overwhelmed with joy. Anguish and despair are swallowed up in astonishment and pure delight. Her Lord, the one she loves, the one who had changed her life, has returned. And John notes a similar change when Jesus appears to the disciples. In verse 20, they are overjoyed. Again, it's a natural reaction, just like Mary. And again, I do think that it's not just seeing Jesus, but it's his words. Note, twice Jesus says to them, "Peace, peace be with you." At the Last Supper, Jesus had promised that their grief would turn to joy. They didn't understand it at the time, but by appearing to them now in the flesh, he is fulfilling his promise. Remember the fear they'd felt. But again, they're instantly transformed. By his greeting, they know they need not fear. They had deserted their Lord, but he hadn't deserted them. Jesus' appearance settles the disciples to comfort them in their fear with peace. They're overjoyed. But at the Last Supper, Jesus also said he would give them his peace. Again, they may not quite yet understand the fullness of what that peace is, but they will. His death and resurrection has secured that peace. Sin paid for, no more guilt, salvation secure, peace with God, so peace be with you. No more grief, no more fear. Instead, joy and freedom. And what is the first thing that both Mary and the disciples do with that joy? They share it. They go on mission. In verse 17, Jesus' words may sound unloving, I think. "Don't cling to me, Mary." But we can understand why she is, can't we? But Jesus sees the bigger picture. No, go to my brothers, share the good news, tell them I'm alive and I'm going to my Father. The work is done, salvation is won, reconciliation is complete. Such wonderful words. And he continues, those that hear this news and believe will share in his sonship. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Off Mary goes. And we know that that mission continues like a domino effect. Because as soon as Mary tells the disciples, and they see Jesus for themselves, and are further commissioned by him, and he promises the Holy Spirit, they go. The book of Acts tells us the gospel explodes across Jerusalem, Israel, and the world. The disciples saw the risen Jesus, they listened to him, and they instantly told everyone of the joy and truth of him. But their first mission was to share with their doubting brother, Thomas. And his experience and transformation from doubt to faith is so important. Because without true belief, the mission can't happen. Without firm faith, the joy won't last. And Thomas needed the tangible, non-negotiable evidence. Now, I think it's important to note here that Jesus wasn't doing Thomas a favor just to help push him over the line of doubt to belief. Because remember, one of the marks and qualifications of an apostle, the founders of the church, is that they actually saw the risen Jesus in the flesh. So it's important that Thomas saw the risen Jesus. But by appearing, Jesus was actually showing that he knows Thomas, he had heard Thomas, and that he loves Thomas. Because remember, what else had Thomas demanded in his unbelief in verse 25? Scars. Now, we all have a scar story. I have a big old 5-inch scar here on my right arm, and I've been asked countless times, how did that happen? And I've enjoyed the times when I may have slightly embellished the story, particularly to my children when they were younger, of how I wrestled dinosaurs for a living. And the truth is, I fell out of a tree. But there is something about the stories behind our wounds that really speak and leave a mark on us. And for Thomas, he needed to see, to physically see the wounds. And Jesus obliged. He shows him what he endured for the salvation of many. That there was a real cost to buy Thomas and the world's freedom. And Jesus sets the challenge to Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. Some might say Thomas was a bit slow. After all, John writes here, he says this happened a week after Thomas first heard that Jesus was alive. So yeah, he might have been a bit slow to believe, but he wasn't slow to confess his faith. Verse 28, knowing now the truth, Thomas, overcome with awe and wonder, he believes. And as he looks up to Jesus, there's only one response, my Lord, my God. The evidence, substantial and clear. Thomas's faith resting on a solid rock. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? The story of the transformations of the disciples. It's such a great encouragement. But why does it matter for us today? How can we apply it to our lives today? Well, like the original disciples, we all did, or we are, or we will come with a different set of emotions when faced with the risen Jesus, and when we're asked the question, do you believe? Well, the evidence presented by John here and the other apostles throughout the New Testament has stood the test of time and is just as substantial and clear today as ever. Jesus isn't a liar like John Darwin. He did die, he did rise, he is alive. And though we don't see the risen Jesus physically, we have a greater privilege, I think, which Jesus tells Thomas in verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is triggering the next step for the coming of faith of those who will not see him. And you and I can be part of that blessed company. We have the prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament to confirm that the Messiah would come and pay for sins, that he would die and be raised to new life. And we have the trusted testimony of those who saw him. And we see of their lives, their transformed lives of love, service, and sacrifice for their faith in him. The disciples' lives were changed forever. And if you are yet to put your trust in him, their experience can be your experience if you trust in their words. No matter the emotional state you come to Jesus in, whether you're apathetic, doubting, fiercely opposing, or skeptical, the risen Jesus can and will meet you through his word and transform you if you dare to believe. Let me assure you, you won't be the first to come to him in apathy, as if he doesn't matter either way. You won't be the first to doubt the amazing things he did and who he really is. You won't be the first to fiercely oppose and persecute him or those who love him. Just read about Saul, who later became Paul. And you won't be the first to be skeptical and unconvinced that death to life really is possible. There's a book called The Case for Christ, which has been turned into a film, which you can actually watch on YouTube. And it tells the story of Lee Strobel. I'm sure many of you know him. His wife became a Christian after what she saw as a miraculous event with their daughter, and she knew only God could do that. But her husband, Lee, he didn't like it. He didn't want her to become a Christian. He was fiercely opposed, and he was a huge skeptic. Now, he was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and he was used to investigating. And he had a Christian colleague, and his Christian colleague challenged him that the truth of Christianity hangs on the resurrection. So Lee set on a journey to look at the evidence of the resurrection to disprove it. So for example, he tries to convince himself of the swoon theory, that Jesus wasn't really dead and that he survived the cross. He tries to convince himself that the disciples stole the body. He tries to convince himself that the sightings of the risen Jesus were just hallucinations. And he tries to convince himself that the historical records are not accurate and are just stories and legends written hundreds of years later. But as he speaks to the experts and looks at the history and the countless documents himself, every path is blocked. He keeps coming to the same answer. Jesus rose. At the same time, in parallel, he's published a story in his paper, and this story has not only been found to be untrue, but it's actually meant an innocent man was sent unjustly to prison, and in his time he was beaten. Compelled, he goes to visit this man in hospital to apologize, and he says to this innocent man, "It's my fault. I missed the truth." The man responds, "Mr. Strobel, you didn't want to see the truth." Eventually, he comes to the conclusion that we all come to the top of the mountain and we take a leap of faith, either into our disbelief or into our belief. So he jumps and he says, God, you win. Lee had been choosing to ignore what the evidence was clearly pointing to, the truth that Jesus is alive. Jesus transformed his skeptical unbelief to saving faith. And the Lord has used Lee powerfully for the last 40 years as a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, and an author, using his own story to win others to Christ. Now, not everyone's story and journey is the same. My own story is different. I had similar emotions. Mine was definitely apathy. So what? If Jesus, who he is, what does it matter to me? But in my lowest ebb, when I begged Jesus, if you're real, show me. He did. He answered my prayer. He performed a miracle. He got my attention. I had to accept that it was real. I had to accept Jesus is alive. I still had my hang up before I committed. I had my evidence. I started reading the Bible. But I needed to know why. Why? Why would Jesus willingly die? Why would he suffer on the cross? Love. He did it for love. And I, like Lee, like many of you, like the millions before us, was challenged. Just as Jesus challenged Thomas, now, will you believe? And maybe that is true of some here today. And you are so compelled by this message and this passage and what Jesus is saying that your heart is believing for the first time. If that's true, praise God. And do tell me after the service or the person that you came with. And we'll pray with you. And we'll help you on your next step in your new life with Christ. And as you receive his incredible blessing. Or if you're still unsure, but you do want to know more, do join us on the Hope Explore course starting this week, where you can meet the risen Christ in his word. And you can ask your questions in a safe place. My time's up, but a quick word to those of us who already believe. Isn't it great to be reminded of this truth, of what we staked our lives on? And we can apply these truths as we continue to live as disciples. Because what Jesus did for his disciples here in this passage, he continues to do for us today in many ways. Let's rejoice that Jesus loves us and can help us with the grief that we feel in all circumstances, in any seasons of life. Let's rejoice that we have assurance that death truly has lost its sting. Let's revel in that joy and that sure hope in Christ's resurrection. Let's be like Mary and be excited to go and tell others. It's right to have a personal wonder at Jesus and all he's done for us personally, but let's not cling and keep it to ourselves. Let's share our testimony. Every single testimony bears witness to the miracle of the resurrected dead heart. Don't be ashamed if you were once a hater or a doubter. Thomas is the most famous doubter in history, I think. But I'm sure he used his own story as he spoke of Christ and planted churches. And I'm sure he wasn't ashamed. Some things are just more important. We have wonderful news to share. That believing in the Lord Jesus Christ means life everlasting. As we join Thomas, he is our Lord and our God. And all the people said, Amen.
Thanks very much, Shaq, and the band will lead us in our final song. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected as we will be when he comes. Thank you. Please stand as the band leads us.